Okay, good morning all, and thank you, Brother Mark, thank you, Brother Lawrence, and thank you, Brother Harry. We appreciate all the work that's being done here to bring us together and to enable us to assemble in such a unique way, so very thankful for that. We bring you love and greetings from your brethren in the Connellsville, Pennsylvania Ecclesia, with whom we've been privileged to meet for many years. We also wish to thank the Hope Friends for this kind invitation that we might come and share a portion of the Lord's Word and participate in this wonderful feast of spiritual things. I believe that Brother Harry has posted in the chat window a handout for this talk. The handout actually serves a couple purposes. First of all, it is an outline of the remarks that we will follow, so we will be following that outline fairly closely, although we're not actually going to be referring to it. If you wish to use it to kind of follow along, that's fine. And if you wish to use it simply as a source of reference later, that's fine too. You don't need to be looking at it during the talk. The other thing is that it provides a list of the references that we will either quote or cite, or in some cases, we don't do either, cite or quote, but it's material that we found and that we relied on relative to the preparation of these remarks. Now, as we all know from looking at the program, the theme of this convention to me is absolutely intriguing because it's one word. I don't think I've ever seen a convention that's selected as its theme one word, but this is one word. It's a powerful word. And it's the word stand. Now, the English word stand, as we no doubt know, has several definitions. But the most relevant definition, we think, is to remain firm or to persist. In Romans chapter 5, verse 2, we read, by whom, and here the apostle is referring to Jesus, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand. Now, the word stand here in Romans 5:2 is from the Greek word histemi, and it means to make firm. It means to cause a person to keep his place. Now, the word stand also implies not doing the opposite. What would be the opposite of standing? Well, the opposite of standing would either be to stumble or, worse, to fall. We have both of these referred to in Psalms chapter 91, verse 7. And there we read, 1,000 shall fall at thy side and 10,000 at thy right hand, but it shall not come nigh thee. Now we see here the two groups, at thy side and at thy right hand. And we believe that in both of these cases in Psalms 91:7, those who are at our side or at our right hand are referring to those who are close to us. Indeed, those who are closest to us, which we believe would be our consecrated brethren. Now, there's a difference between the 1,000 group and the 10,000 group. The 1,000 group fall completely, either through a repudiation of the sacrifice of Christ or by a permanent return to a worldly lifestyle. We know the result. In either case, we know that the end result there is the permanent loss of life. The 10,000 group, we believe, may refer to those who fall partially. And we think here it's a reference to the great company, the great multitude. Obviously, we don't want to be of those classes that fall completely or fall partially. We want to be the class that stands, which is our theme. Stands, fulfills our covenant of sacrifice, comes off more than conquerors. The Hope Brethren have selected several texts to support this theme, and one is Habakkuk's prophecy. In an effort to help us to strengthen us, to help us, to assist us, to make it possible for us to persist, to be victorious. Now, before we analyze Habakkuk chapter 2, verses 2 and 3, which is our specifically assigned text relative to the convention theme, we want to first overview the entire prophecy. As we know, the prophecy of Habakkuk is rather brief. It's rather short compared to other books in the Bible, but there's a lot in it. So our first task here for the next several minutes will be to overview the entire prophecy so that we have some context for the specific verses that we've been asked to discuss. The prophet Habakkuk, as we might well imagine, was a very deeply religious Israelite. He was a man of faith. He was a prophet of God. Habakkuk lived and prophesied just prior to the reign of King Zedekiah. You'll recall that King Zedekiah was the last king in the kingdom of Judah, the southern or the two-tribe kingdom. Now, at this point, the southern or the two-tribe kingdom of Judah had become very wicked. They had become lawless. They had become oppressive, violent, and corrupt. And not only did these conditions exist, but these conditions actually prospered in the kingdom of Judah. Well, Habakkuk recognized these unrighteous conditions, and they greatly disturbed him. Again, he was a very deeply reverent prophet of God. In chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, Habakkuk registers a complaint or a concern to God. And we're going to paraphrase some of what Habakkuk says and what God says in return to him over the next several minutes. But here in chapter 1, verses 1 to 4, we might paraphrase Habakkuk's complaint or his concern to God something like this. Why are you permitting wickedness to dominate in your kingdom? Good question. In chapter 1, continuing with verses 5 through 11, we see that God provides his answer to Habakkuk's question, his concern, his complaint. And God says to Habakkuk in reply, he says, I'm going to punish Judah, but I'm going to do it in a way that's different than what you might expect. I'm going to permit the Chaldean army to march in and swiftly recompense Judah's evil. By the way, just as a side note, the name Chaldeans, which is a name we don't use a lot, but it's referred to certainly in Scripture as it is here, is largely synonymous with Babylonians. And we've given you several references to establish that point on your outline. So for today's lesson, for simplicity and clarity, we're going to refer to the Chaldeans as the Babylonians, because again, they are largely synonymous. Well, God's answer about using the Babylonians or Chaldeans to recompense Judah's evil troubled Habakkuk even more. So in chapter 1, verses 12 through 17, Habakkuk lodges a second concern or a second complaint to God. And we might paraphrase Habakkuk's second concern something like this. Lord, I trust you implicitly. I know you are righteous. I know you are pure. I know you're holy. But the Babylonians are ruthless. They're godless. The Babylonians are more wicked than Judah and the other surrounding nations for that matter. Lord, with all due respect, how can you justify the more wicked correcting or punishing the less wicked? If the Babylonians conquer Judah, everyone is going to wind up becoming more lawless and even more wicked. Well, this second challenge that we see by Habakkuk in chapter 1 to God brings us up to chapter 2. Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 1. I will stand upon my watch and set me upon the tower and will watch to see what he will say unto me and what I shall answer when I am reproved. Here we see that Habakkuk pauses. He watches high on his watchtower. He waits on these ramparts or walls for God's response to Habakkuk's second complaint or challenge or question. In chapter 2, verses 2 and 3, we read, And the Lord answered me, Habakkuk, and said, Write the vision, make it plain upon tables, that he may run that readeth it, for the vision is yet for an appointed time. But at the end it shall speak and not lie, though it tarry, wait for it, because it will surely come. It will not tarry. So in chapter 2, verses 2 and 3 that we just read, we see that God answers Habakkuk's second complaint about using the more wicked Babylonians to punish the less wicked Jews. And we might paraphrase God's answer to Habakkuk something like this. Habakkuk, I want you to write down what I'm going to reveal to you. And I want you to write it down in such a way is that it will be completely understandable. Write it down in an organized way so that those who read it will understand it. And they in turn will be able to share it with others. In chapter 2, verse 3 that we read, God tells Habakkuk that there's two more things to remember about the revelation that God was about to give him. And again, we might paraphrase that as follows. Habakkuk, the revelation I'm about to give you is for an appointed time. It's for a future time. It's not going to happen right away, but be patient. It will be fulfilled on time, right on time, because it will be fulfilled on my time. Furthermore, Habakkuk, neither you nor others will necessarily understand it or understand it completely and fully at the time that I give it to you. But when it is time for the fulfillment of this vision that I'm going to give you, this revelation, it will be understood. It'll be fully understood by those who then read it. God then delivered his promised revelation to Habakkuk, and faithful Habakkuk wrote it down. And we find this vision in chapter 2, verses 4 through 19. Now, we're not going to take the time to read all these verses because, again, we're just overviewing the prophecy of Habakkuk at this point. But as we read through those verses, 4 through 19, we see God's answer to Habakkuk's complaint about using Babylon to punish Judah. God tells Habakkuk what Babylon has done wrong. He identifies the wrongs, the unrighteousness, how Babylon has violated God's universal law of righteousness. So God gives Habakkuk five woes to write down. Now, what is a woe? A woe is a judgment, but a woe is not just a declaration of the judgment, but a woe is also the misery or the results from the wrongdoing. It's sort of the byproduct, if you will. In chapter 2, verse 5, in fact, we see all these woes are simply in different verses in chapter 2. But in verse 5 of chapter 2, we read that each woe is hurled against Babylon by the people that Babylon mistreated. That's a very important point. In fact, that should start to resonate with us because that's a lot about what our volume 4 in Studies in the Scriptures is all about. In verse 6 of chapter 2, we find the first woe. The first woe is that Babylon is guilty of greed. Babylon is guilty of getting its wealth dishonestly. Verse 9 is the second woe. Babylon claims to be above the law. I'll do whatever I want. Does that sound familiar? Verse 12 is the third woe. Babylon has built and operated a corrupt government. Verse 15 is the fourth woe. Babylon has made her neighbors drunk with wine and then takes advantage of them in this condition of stupor. Verse 19 is the fifth woe. Babylon practiced idolatry. Now, because of these injustices, Babylon will suffer misery and be destroyed through a concept called retributive justice. What is retributive justice? Well, in Scripture, we might read it something like this: with what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged. Or to put it in the vernacular, what goes around comes around. That's retributive justice. Retributive justice is God's natural outworking of redressing injustice. Remaining in chapter 2 for a few more minutes in our overview, in verses 7 and 8, we see that verses 7 and 8 tell us that Babylon spoiled others. The spoiled, the ones who were spoiled by Babylon, we see in these couple of verses, then rise up and they spoil Babylon in return. Verses 10 and 11 tell us that Babylon will be held accountable for the injustices that she thought she was above. Verse 13 says that the people's unfair labor in building Babylon becomes the fuel for the fire of the multitude against Babylon. Verse 16 says that Babylon disgraced others. She will be disgraced and exposed for her unrighteous conduct. And finally, as we mentioned in verse 19, Babylon is guilty of idolatry. But that verse also says that her idols will not be able to help her. So we see in Habakkuk chapter 2 that Babylon will be exposed for what she is and will be judged accordingly. She'll be held accountable for her unrighteous behavior and will be destroyed through retributive justice. This brings us up in our overview to chapter 3, which is Habakkuk's response to the vision that God just gave to him. Habakkuk chapter 3, verse 2. And there we read, O Lord, I have heard thy speech and was afraid. O Lord, revive thy work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make known. In wrath, remember mercy. Habakkuk responds to the vision that God gave him by asserting his complete, unqualified trust in God's promises. But Habakkuk bases his faith and his trust on something specific. He bases his confidence in God on God's mighty acts of deliverance of his people, Israel, the Israelites, in the past. In looking at chapter 3, verses 3 through 15, which again, we're not going to take the time to read because we're just touching it lightly here. In verses 3 to 15 in chapter 3, Habakkuk recounts the Exodus, that monumental event, God's mighty deliverance of Israel from Egyptian bondage, as we read in Exodus chapter 14. Habakkuk also recounts when God routed the Midianites and delivered his people from the hand, the oppressive hand of Midian, as we read in Judges chapter 7. Now, after recounting these mighty acts of God's deliverance on which Habakkuk bases his full faith and trust in God's promises that he will deliver Israel in due time, Habakkuk says in chapter 3, verse 16, he says there, I tremble at the thought of the Babylonian invasion and the destruction that will result from that. Yet, I will rest during all that trouble. In chapter 3, verses 17 through 19, Habakkuk, in a very reflective moment here, says, I know things may get to be very rough during the turmoil. There may be a dearth of necessities of life, like food and fuel, during this rough time, but I will rejoice in you, my God. I will rejoice in you in the midst of trouble because I have learned the lesson of faith. Now, just as you have carefully cared for and delivered your people in the past, you will do so again, Habakkuk says. I know that we, the Lord's people, will be delivered from Babylonian oppression. You will be my strength in this, and I will trust in your providences regardless of the circumstances. And just like a sure-footed deer high on cliff faces, my confidence in you is equally sure-footed. So we see here, as we recount this overview, this brief overview of Habakkuk's prophecy, we see that Habakkuk himself was the epitome of what it means to stand, what it means to remain fixed, what it means to remain steadfast and to persist, even with all the turmoil or difficulty or uncertainty or instability that was around. Well, as we know, Babylon did invade Judah, captured King Zedekiah, and soon put out his eyes, and proceeded to totally desolate Judah in 606 BC. Many Jews were violently killed. You know, this is not a pretty picture. And Jeremiah, the prophet Jeremiah, goes into this in considerable detail because he was there. Many Jews were violently killed. Some were deported. Forests and the infrastructure of Judah was destroyed. And Judah was left desolate by the Babylonian army. But then it was about 67 or so years later that it was Babylon's turn to be destroyed. And we read of this particularly in Daniel chapter 8. Now, true to the vision that God gave Habakkuk, the Persian king Cyrus conquered and destroyed Babylon, as we read in Ezra chapter 1. So it was approximately 80 years had elapsed between the time that God gave Habakkuk the vision that Babylon would be destroyed and the actual occurrence of Babylon's destruction. About 80 years, quite a long time. Yet Habakkuk's vision of Babylon's destruction did not tarry 1 minute. It was for an appointed time, and Babylon was destroyed right on time. Now, as we know, in 536 BC, which was the end of the 70 years of desolation caused by the Babylonians, we know that in 536 that fleshly Israel was delivered from Babylonian captivity and from Babylonian oppression. Under King Cyrus, the faithful ones of Israel were liberated, and those of faith were allowed to return to Eretz Israel. Eretz Israel meaning the land, the real estate of Israel. Now, we've just taken a quick step through the historical application of Habakkuk's prophecy and its historical fulfillment. The fulfillment on ancient Babylon and the fulfillment on ancient Israel. But we believe that Habakkuk's prophecy has a much broader application than just to ancient Israel and ancient Babylon. Habakkuk's prophecy and its fulfillment have a modern application, a global application, an antitypical application. Now, how do we know that Habakkuk's prophecy is more than just a history lesson about the ancient past? How do we know that Habakkuk's prophecy about Babylon and Israel indeed has an antitype? Well, we think one of the proofs that we have is Revelation chapter 18, verse 21. 18:21, and there we read, "And a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and cast it into the sea, saying, thus with violence shall that great city Babylon be thrown down and shall be found no more at all." Now, historians suggest that King Cyrus, the Persian king, stealthily invaded and destroyed ancient literal Babylon in about 539 BC. It was 635 years later, more than six centuries after ancient Babylon was destroyed, so it was in about AD 96, that the Apostle John penned Jesus' words in Revelation 18:21 about Babylon the Great's future destruction. So the Apostle John's future reference demonstrates that ancient literal Babylon is symbolic. It pictures antitypical Babylon. Now, Babylon symbolizes the different parts, we understand, of the professed Christian world. In a narrow sense, Babylon represents papacy and Protestantism. But in a wider sense, Babylon represents the entire structure of the professedly Christian nations. The civil structure, the social structure, the financial structure, and of course the religious structure of the professedly Christian nations. That's Babylon, and a typical Babylon in its widest sense. Now, there are other hints of the fact that ancient Babylon is typical of modern day or current day Babylon. In Habakkuk chapter 2 verse 14, we find a reference to God's truth flooding the earth. So here we see hints that in the prophecy of Habakkuk itself, that it was meant to have an application much broader, much more wide than just ancient Babylon and ancient Israel. When you talk about God's truth flooding the earth, that's a way bigger than ancient Babylon or Israel. Another hint we find in chapter 3 of this idea that Babylon and Israel are both symbolic of something much larger. In chapter 3, verse 3, we see a reference there to the Holy One, Holy One. Now, the Holy One is a code phrase. And that phrase you'll see used in Scripture quite frequently. But it's a code phrase that often, not always, but often refers to or means Messiah and Messiah's kingdom on earth. And that's a very important point that we'll be touching on here in a few moments. So on the basis of Babylon and these other hints that we see both in Revelation and Habakkuk itself, in the prophecy of Habakkuk, on the basis of these hints, we believe that the entire prophecy of Habakkuk has a larger application and a fulfillment. And that's where we want to go to now. We want to take a look at Habakkuk chapter 2, verses 1, 2, and 3 on this higher plane, on this symbolic plane, on this antitypical plane. We start with verse 1. Chapter 2, verse 1. I will stand upon my watch and set me upon the tower and will watch to see what he will say unto me in what I shall answer when I am reproved. Who is the symbolic I, capital I, in chapter 2, verse 1? Reprint 1475 suggests that Habakkuk represents the faithful watchers. And that's how it's characterized in the reprint, faithful watchers. Well, who are the faithful watchers? We believe and understand that they are the fully consecrated. These are the sincere, dedicated, covenant relationship students of the Bible. These are the ones who want to know, and these are the ones who want to do the will of God. To bring it right down to our day, friends, Habakkuk pictures you. He pictures me. He includes many other watchers and many who have gone before us. We go on to look at the word stand from chapter 2, verse 1. The word stand means to endure, to remain, to continue, to abide, to hold one's ground, as we referred to early in our remarks today. The word watch implies to stand guard at our post. To stand upon our watch means you and I are to be constantly on the alert, on the lookout, being awake, acting or behaving like a sentry that's very focused, very alert. In Romans chapter 13, verse 11, we find a reference to this concept of remaining alert and on the lookout and being plugged in, so to speak, as a sentry on a post. Romans 13, 11, and that knowing the time that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed, when we first believed. Habakkuk says that he is set on this tower. Friends, we should picture this as a high elevation. A tower in Scripture can either be a wall or any type of fortification, an elevated fortification around a city. Now, as we all know from either being in Jerusalem or seeing pictures of Jerusalem, we know that Jerusalem is a fenced or a walled city. We might envision the tower on which Habakkuk was sitting and watching. We might envision this tower being like the high walls that we see around the city of Jerusalem. Now, this symbolic tower, which is God's tower, on which you and I are to stand as the antitypical Habakkuk's, this high tower on which you and I are to stand pictures three things. First, a literal tower is an elevated place. In other words, it's high off the ground. A tower, of course, is a place in Scripture often pictures or typifies a condition in reality. In other words, this condition would be the condition of being high above the earthly level, above the earthly noise, above all the earthly events. We're kind of rising up above the earth, so to speak. That would be the first thing that this tower represents. The second thing that a tower represents is that it's a protective or a defensive structure. In other words, this high tower was meant for defensive purposes. A high tower or a high wall around a city in particular protects or defends what's inside the wall. The third thing that a tower represents is that as a wall or a fence, it's a structure. As we know, a wall or a fence is a structure that separates something desirable from something undesirable. So it's a structure that effectuates separation. All three of these conditions that are represented by this high tower are very important to us. This symbolic tower pictures these three things, this condition of elevation for faithful watchers, this condition of protection, and finally, this condition of separation. The faithful watchers on this tower gain all three by doing what? Well, we gain all three of these conditions by seeking, by adopting, by witnessing God's viewpoint of things. In other words, by gaining the truth, by witnessing the truth, by living the truth, by witnessing or sharing the truth with others of who might have an ear to hear. Isaiah chapter 55, 9 gives us a little bit more insight into this first condition represented by the high tower. That is this condition of being above the things of the earth. Isaiah 55, 9 says, "For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." God's viewpoint is what lifts us up, isn't it? It's not focusing on the things of the world, the daily events of earth by themselves. That's not what lifts us up. It's God's viewpoint of these things that lifts us up. God's viewpoint is what gives us our spiritual eyesight. It gets our eyesight above just the things of this earth. It keeps us from being overcharged or overly focused on the things of the earth. Ephesians 6:13 is a scripture that talks about or gives us a little bit more information about this second condition that the high tower represents, which is this condition of defense or protection. Ephesians 6:13 reads, "Wherefore take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, having your loins girt about with truth." And Brother Rick here a little later today is going to give us much more information about that text. But we just want to say at this point that God's viewpoint, his truth, embracing his truth, living and imbibing ourselves with that truth is our spiritual defense, is our spiritual protection against those who oppose or reprove us, particularly the unbelievers. 2 Corinthians 6:17 is a scripture that kind of gives us a little bit more information about the third condition that this high tower represents, this condition of separation. 2 Corinthians 6:17, "Wherefore come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you." You know, once again, embracing God's truth, his viewpoint, is what separates us from the world. It's what separates us from the spirit of the world, from the behavior of the world, from the fears of the world, from the actions of the world. So how is it that we get ourselves up to God's perspective? How do we get up to this condition of protection, this condition of separation from the world? We all know the answer to that, don't we? It's by studying the scriptures, reflecting, meditating upon them, and by keeping an eye on world events, looking at world events through the eyes of God, through the eyes of his revealed word. But it's not just that. It's by studying our own conduct, by studying our own attitude, and bringing those in line with the things that our Heavenly Father has taught us to be, to become, to think, and to behave. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 15 says that, "But as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation." You know, being holy is a very high standard, but that's the standard that we're striving for. That's where we want to stand. Holiness in all manner of conduct. That's where we want to persist. That's where we want to behave. That's where we want to stay. And we don't want to be derailed from that condition. Studying the scriptures and using the divinely provided aids is how we discern what the Lord speaks to us. Friends, there's a difference between praying and studying. When we pray, we speak to God. But when we study, God speaks to us. The point of chapter 2, verse 1 that we've been looking at here for the last few moments on this higher level is that we stand as watchers on God's tower by studying and embracing his revealed mind. So chapter 2, verse 1, when we dial in on that verse by itself, we see that chapter 2, verse 1 emphasizes the function and the privilege of the consecrated as students of the Bible. It focuses on what each of us receive in the way of divine instruction, which elevates us, strengthens us, protects us, and separates us. gives us that spiritual eyesight, spiritual insight. You know, only by being good students on our tower can we remain steadfast in the face of opposition, in the face of difficulty, in the face of turmoil, in the face of struggle, in the face of suffering. Only by being faithful watchers and students are we able to stand. Let's go on to verse 2, Habakkuk 2:2. And the Lord answered me and said, write the vision and make it plain upon tables that he may run that readeth it. Now chapter 2, verse 1, that we just looked at in some detail. Chapter 2, verse 1, focuses on the faithful watchers as students of the scriptures. But notice the different perspective in verse 2. In chapter 2, 2, we see a different emphasis. In verse 2, God focuses mainly on Habakkuk as being a teacher and less on his function as being a student. Reprint 1475, and there we quote, observe that it is not every man that is called to make the truth plain, but that some of the class specified are called to do so for the benefit of the rest. End of quote. So reprint 1475 suggests that Habakkuk pictures those who would teach the truth to others, to make the truth plain to others. Next, in chapter 2, verse 2, God instructs the faithful watchers as teachers to write the vision. Now, what does it mean to write the vision? To write means to engrave. To write something means to inscribe it on a medium. And that medium has been all kinds of things over the centuries. That medium has been stone. It has been papyrus. It has been parchment. It has been bronze. It has been paper. And certainly in our day, it's much more of a digital type of media. But a writing here for purposes of this suggestion in verse 2, a writing is simply a means or a medium whereby information can be recorded, information can be preserved and passed on from one to another. So the idea here is to create a record of the vision, to create a record of the continuing unfolding of God's revelation. Now, what is a vision? Well, a vision means a revelation. It's an oracle. In reprint 5374 teaches us that the vision is God's plan of the ages. That's the vision, friends. In its broadest sense, the vision of Habakkuk is the divine plan of the ages. Habakkuk's vision focuses, however, on two major parts of God's plan of the ages. The first major part of Habakkuk's vision is that it focuses on the judging and the eventual destruction of ancient Babylon, which is, as we've said, pictures symbolic Babylon. The second part of the divine plan of the ages that Habakkuk's vision focuses on is the Holy One, the Messiah, delivering all who will become God's people. So thus we see that the vision given to Habakkuk is what we might call a framework of Babylon's destruction and a framework of the establishment of the kingdom of God, Messiah's kingdom. Now we like to use this word framework here because Habakkuk's vision does not provide every last detail of the destruction of symbolic Babylon, nor does it provide every last detail of the establishment of Messiah's kingdom. But it is an outline. It is a framework which faithful students and teachers are to follow and build on all through the age, particularly as we see the continual unfolding and the continual progressive fulfillment of this vision. Now, God has continued to reveal more details of his plan to his faithful watchers all through the age. Many saints who have gone before us have contributed to the understanding of God's unfolding plan. And of course, this was God's plan, wasn't it? As we read by the words of the apostle in Ephesians 4:11. Ephesians 4:11. And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. These symbolic Habakkuks, as we might refer to them in Ephesians 4:11, these symbolic Habakkuks of the past and of the present are those of the Lord's consecrated who are helping us to understand, and not just to understand, but to conform our conduct, our attitude, our behavior, and thereby to remain steadfast, to keep our place. In other words, to stand. Now, a little further along in chapter 2, verse 2, that we're focusing on now, God says to the faithful watchers to make it, what is the it? Well, it is the vision, it's the revelation, it's the divine plan of the ages, make it plain upon tables. Now, to make something plain means to make it clear. It means to make it understandable. It means make it distinct for the benefit of others. Again, we go back to, there's so many good little sound bites here from reprint 1475, and that reprint goes on to say that none, a kind of a word of caution here, this idea of making it plain upon tables, there's a cautionary word, a cautionary note or section in this reprint 1475 that says none of us should proceed to teach a matter to others until we first understand it. Pretty basic, but it's good to be reminded that we first need to understand. We first need to be a good student before we can try to be a helpful teacher. Reprint 1475 goes on to say, and we quote, "Let none of the consecrated be in haste to rush into print with crude, undefined ideas, and thus become stumbling blocks in the way of many others. Don't make up for your deficiency of knowledge by spreading out a host of idle speculations." End of quote. So making the vision plain means first understanding it, and second, here it means particularly, don't speculate about it. God says in chapter 2, verse 2, not only to make his truth plain, but to make it plain upon tables. Now, the Hebrew word for tables is a word that we might not expect, because the Hebrew word for tables means to glisten. It means to shine. It means smooth. Friends, these tables that Habakkuk is referring to, we should not picture as some kind of an ordinary rough-cut, table made out of some kind of rough-cut lumber. That's not the picture at all. These tables are highly polished that Habakkuk is referring to. They're neat. They're clean. And they're not piled high with a disorganized collection of debris. But rather, these tables consist of an orderly, systematic presentation of God's plan of the ages. You know, some have suggested over the years that the chart of the ages that's in the back of our volume 1 of Studies in the Scriptures is the table that Habakkuk 2:2 refers to. We believe that that's true, but we believe that that's not the whole story. The tables is larger than just the chart in the back of volume 1. The tables are not just volume 1. They are not just a collection of pictures or diagrams. These tables are much larger than that. They include treatises that explain the divine plan of the ages, especially Babylon's destruction and the establishment of Messiah's kingdom. In a very early reprint, it's reprint 621, suggests that the tables consist of, and we quote, charts, diagrams, concordances, and explanations of the visions or revelations of God's word. End of quote. Notice how broad that reprint 621 suggests that these tables consist of. It's not just a chart or charts and diagrams. It's much more than that. These tables, we believe, include, for example, the full text of the 6 volumes of Studies in the Scriptures, the full text of Tabernacle Shadows, not just the pictures and the diagrams. Studies in the scriptures is an orderly, systematic presentation and explanation of God's mind and plan. Studies in the scriptures are plainly stated. They're unlike other works written in technical language that very few can understand. You know, that was common, particularly back in Brother Russell's day, where you had these very high-level, erudite treatises that the common person couldn't understand. And so when studies in the scriptures came out, and they've been serving this purpose ever since, they are written on a level where the common person is able to relate to them. And that was unlike so many of the other treatises and works that were then available. Habakkuk 2:2 goes on and says that he may run that readeth it. The question we should ask ourselves here is, who's the runner? Who's doing the running? Well, and what is this running and reading all about? We suggest that there are two interpretations of this portion of the prophecy. The first one we find referred to, in a sense, in Hebrews 12:1, which we read in part. Let us run with patience the race that is set before us, the text we're all familiar with. Who are the runners? Well, once again, the runners are the consecrated. These are the sincere students of the Bible. You know, all of the runners of the gospel age have needed spiritual strength to finish the race. We all know you need fuel. You need food or fuel to be able to finish the race as a strong runner. We runners get our strength to finish our race from the Lord's polished table of spiritual food. Now, this dimension focuses on us as students of the scriptures and the strength that we gain as students of the scriptures from our understanding, from the continual unfolding of the details of God's prophecy and vision and revelation that he has provided. This is the strength that we need to finish the race. That's one dimension. That's one way of looking at the runners. But there's a second way that we can look at these runners, these readers and runners, is as teachers of the Lord's truths. Now, once someone understands and understands correctly, you know, some of the unfolding details of this vision or revelation and becomes a teacher and desires to share it with others, once a teacher reads or becomes clear on a truth, then that teacher runs, meaning going and sharing it with others. You know, it goes like this. A learns a beautiful truth, and he just can't wait to go and share it with B. B then runs and shares it with C. You know, it's kind of a relay race. You know, the first runner carries the baton, hands it off to the second runner, who hands it off to the third runner, who hands it off to the fourth runner. Or we might picture this like a bucket brigade that's full of pure water. A bucket full of pure truth that we're privileged to pass along one from the other. That's when we're reading. That's when we're running and we're sharing that with others. Reprint 1475 touches on this idea of running as a teacher and sharing a beautiful truth with others. Reprint 1475, and we quote, "And if he is a faithful student, studying to show himself a workman approved unto God, ere long he may enjoy the privilege of declaring the truth to others through some medium and be greatly blessed in so doing." In chapter 2, verse 3, we read, "For the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it shall speak and not lie, though it tarry, wait for it, because it will surely come, it will not tarry." Now, the Hebrew word translated appointed time means a fixed time or a season. Now, God had a fixed time for ancient Babylon's destruction and the deliverance of the ancient Israelites. In a similar fashion, when we look at this prophecy on an antitypical or a modern day level, we see that God established a fixed time for symbolic Babylon's destruction and the full establishment of Messiah's kingdom. Habakkuk here mentions that at the end, the vision would speak. In other words, at the time it would be timely for it to be fulfilled, it would be understood. In other words, God gave his vision, his revelation, well in advance of it actually occurring. God gave his revelation to Habakkuk about ancient Babylon's destruction, as we mentioned, about 80 years, almost a century prior to the time that it was due to actually occur. The same applies to symbolic Babylon. The key word for us to focus on in this verse is the word end, E-N-D. The word end is a key word because it's the very same word that Daniel uses repeatedly in prophesying about the time of the end. Now, we know from our studies of Daniel chapter 11 in particular that the time of the end began in 1799. Daniel was given that vision centuries in advance, but it was not due to be understood. It was not due to begin to be fulfilled until 1799. We believe that the appointed time that Habakkuk is referring to is indeed the time of the end. The appointed time that Habakkuk refers to is after 1799. Why 1799? We're not going to go through all the proofs of that, but 1799, as we may recall, is the year that papacy's 1260 years of power to crush the saints and the truth systematically came to an end. We know that in that year, what occurred was a very significant event, which was the imprisonment and the death of the Pope. And of course, up to that point, and Napoleon's rough treatment of the Pope really broke the world's superstitious veneration of the papacy. That doesn't mean all the difficulties for the Lord's people were over at that point, but Daniel says in 1799 began the weakening and the slow disintegration of the papal portion of religious Babylon. Notice in Daniel chapter 7, verse 26, Daniel 7:26, but the judgment shall sit, and they shall take away his papacy's dominion to consume and to destroy it even unto the end. Now in this verse, in Daniel 7:26, we see that Daniel is telling us that papacy's demise would come in two phases. First, there would be a slow consuming phase, and later on, there would be the full destruction or full elimination. Now, certainly we've witnessed in modern times some of papacy's consumption beginning in 1799, and some of it has occurred even in our day with the closing of Catholic schools and churches, the merging of parishes, the selling off of properties, the multiplicity of civil lawsuits, and now the criminal prosecution of priests by the civil government and other aspects. Now, we certainly await the Lord's due time for papacy's positive, complete, and final destruction, but we've already begun to see that destruction occurring and taking place. Some of the things have already been completely destroyed that are part of Babylon. Others remain yet to be destroyed completely. As we have suggested, the establishment of Messiah's kingdom is the other aspect of the vision. Now, the establishment of the kingdom of the Holy One, the Messiah, was prophesied, as we know, many centuries ago. But it was not God's due time for the Holy One to begin establishing his kingdom until later on in the time of the end. Messiah's promised kingdom began to be established, as we know, with the return of the king in October 1874, when he there returned to begin to take control and possession of the world that he bought with his sacrificed human life. Both parts of the vision, Babylon and Messiah's kingdom, are now speaking, and they're speaking right on cue, and they're not lying. Reprint 5374 says, and we quote, the vision is now, and that was 1914, is now speaking and is made plain upon tables. And friends, this vision in Habakkuk continues to speak to us even more loudly in the year 2020. Now that the time of the end is here and we're well into it, we understand the chronology indicating the timing of Babylon's destruction. Now that the time of the end is here, we understand the chronology indicating the timing of Messiah's kingdom. And we see world events evidencing that Messiah indeed has returned and is already in the process of setting up his kingdom. Now, neither part of this vision, Babylon's demise, nor the establishment of Messiah's kingdom has been delayed, even though it has taken a very long time. Habakkuk's framework of both parts of the vision were given centuries ago, well in advance of fulfillment. But the fulfillment of both has begun, and it's understood and continues to be understood even more completely and fulfilled right on time, the time of the end. You know, God's timing has been perfect And just as God said to Habakkuk, there will not be one bit of delay. We, of course, still wait for the full and complete destruction of all aspects of Babylon on every level, Satan's empire. And we still await the full establishment of Messiah's kingdom, for which we pray daily. Both parts will be fulfilled right on time. Jesus said in Acts 1:7 that the Father hath put the times and the season in his own, and we might add, irresistible, irrefutable power. Isaiah 55:11, so shall my word be that goeth forth of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it. Every one of God's time of the end chronological benchmarks were given long in advance of their fulfillment. Friends, think of the key chronological benchmarks that we have, that we're blessed by. 1799, 1829, 1846, 1874, 1878, 1914. Friends, all of these in some way pertains to Babylon's demise and destruction and the establishment of Messiah's kingdom. Every single one of these relate in some way to those two events, which are the key two events in Habakkuk's prophecy. All of them began to speak. All of them began to be understood by the faithful watchers, not at the time that they were given, but they each began to speak to God's faithful watchers on the wall shortly before the fulfillments were due to begin, and they continue speaking. None of them lied. None were the least bit inaccurate. None were delayed. Well, let's summarize what we've been endeavoring to say. Habakkuk was a faithful watcher on the wall, and his vision consists of two main parts. In chapter 2, God gave him a future vision of ancient Babylon's judgment and destruction. And in chapter 3, God gave him a future vision of the deliverance of God's people, the Jewish people. And this two-part prophetic framework is what has come down to us in our day, and it includes us. Through other servants, God has shown us that the vision that God gave to Habakkuk has a much larger application than just to the ancient past. It goes far beyond ancient Babylon and the tiny nation of Israel. The destruction of symbolic Babylon and the establishment of Messiah's kingdom, as we know, affects the entire earth, either directly or indirectly. Like Habakkuk, we as consecrated children of God also strive to be faithful watchers on God's wall. Through study, through prayer, through meditation, through assembly like we are doing here this weekend, through all these things and others, we endeavor to get above the earth, to get God's perspective, to embrace that perspective, to live that perspective, to share that perspective as best we can. Babylon's guaranteed destruction and Messiah's kingdom are two parts of the bedrock of our faith. And our faith in these unfailing bedrock truths is what enables us to stand, to be firm, and not to waver, no matter what is going on around us in the world. You know, friends, standing won't be easy. It's not easy, because standing takes concentration. It takes energy. It takes focus. It takes desire, and it takes commitment, a commitment that we try to renew every day to stand. And we leave us with the words of the apostle in 1 Corinthians 15:1. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand. Brother Mark, over to you. Thank you.